I would like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel and the chapter 37 from which we read earlier in our service. That hymn we have just been singing very much sets forth what I'd like us to think about today. A breath of life from heaven. Revival. We have heard, and indeed we have experienced it. And in the last day or so, quite strong winds, but in other parts of the world it was even more ferocious. The blowing of the wind, the exercising of its powers upon the earth is a very real thing. So is revival. So is revival. And I want us to think about that today, and I trust that God would so work in our hearts that we will leave this place both longing for just such an event, but also anticipating that it is going to happen. Let's just have a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that Thou would awaken in our hearts today a longing for divine intervention, a longing for God to work. Abandon, O God, that unbelief within us. Help us to cast it out, that we might no longer be given over to despondency and thinking that there is no hope for us. But, O God, may we hear Thy word today, and may hope spring forth strong and true. I ask Thee now to fill me with the Holy Ghost. May the word today be as a breath from heaven to all of our hearts. And again, we commit to Thee our dear brother, Billy. God, have mercy upon him and strengthen him. Recover him his health and strength, I pray, if it so please thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Matthew Henry, who holds a central place in the library of every Bible preacher, and whose thoughts and words have played a very major part in the preparation of sermons by faithful men throughout the years. I must tell you a little story that springs to my mind of the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That was the days of Victorian England in the 1800s. In his Metropolitan Tabernacle, he also had a school of theology, and he helped train young men for the ministry, and was the custom. These young men took it in turns to preach to the class on passages of Scripture that had been set for them. And on one occasion, this young man got up and he preached away, and he preached quite a good sermon. But there was a bit of agitation among the students as he was preaching. And then, at the end of his sermon, when comments were passed by the students on the sermon, they could hardly contain themselves, and they said, "But what you have just preached is what Mr. Spurgeon has preached. And he has printed that sermon." And they sort of let the young fellow know that this was not the right thing to do, to get up and preach one of Mr. Spurgeon's outlines right there before Mr. Spurgeon and before the students. But the young fellow, he said, "No, I didn't see this sermon by Mr. Spurgeon." And he protested as innocent. And Mr. Spurgeon himself got up and quietly said, "Let me confess that I found it in the same place as this young fellow found it, in the pages of Matthew Henry." So, if the great C.H. Spurgeon was more than happy to make use of the treasures that are found in the commentaries of Matthew Henry, then let no minister fear to avail himself, under God, let me emphasize, of the thoughts that are found in those wonderful writings. Well, Matthew Henry says of this passage of Scripture that there are three lessons that could be learned from it and applied profitably to the lives of God's people. You could take this passage and learn from it wonderful truths concerning the resurrection of the dead. That's a possible application. Again, there is the lesson of the recovery of Israel as a nation set forth in these words, and that's another application. But there is a third application, and it's the one I want to make use of today, and that is the reformation and revival of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, before I come to that, I do want to emphasize one thing. All Scripture, and I must be careful with my words, all Scripture has a multiplicity of applications. You know, those who are handymen here knows that every so often there comes on the market something they call a multi-tool. And built into this one little implement, there's a screwdriver and there's, well, just about half a dozen other things. It's almost a tool case in one. Well, there's a multiplicity of applications that you can make from God's Word. But remember this, there is always a primary application. A primary application. And when God had Ezekiel write down these words, there was a primary application. And you can discover what that was in this passage, in the verses 12, 13, and 14. Now, as I said, you can learn about revival here. You can learn about the resurrection of the dead here. But God intended this passage to convey to his people Israel, first and foremost, the truth that he would visit them one day and bring them back to their own land. Verse 12. I'll read this just so that you might know it. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. That's the primary purpose of this prophecy. To let Israel know that God would visit them as a nation and bring them back again to their own land and quicken them spiritually. That shows to me that the final fulfillment of this prophecy is yet in the future. It's yet in the future. Now, I felt it necessary just to say that so that I might encourage you whenever you read Scripture, you might always look for the primary purpose that God has in speaking to his people in whatever passage it is you're looking at. But as I said, I want us to use this passage to learn from it some truths regarding the Reformation and the revival of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here we have, as a result of God's intervention, the people of God passing from a state of disillusion, defeat, disgrace, and desolation into a wonderful state of recovery and victory. Learn, please, first and foremost, that God's recovering of his people began with a visit to the scene of their defeat. That's the first thing. The verse 1 of this passage says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." Before anything happened to those bones, God caused the prophet to be brought to this scene of desolation and caused him to look closely at what there was in this valley. You know, that's an important and basic truth that we need to observe when we come to think about revival. We shall never desire revival until we see the state of deadness that we are in, until we recognize what is the truth about our spiritual state. That's a principle. That's a principle that's set forth throughout the Word of God. Wherever you encounter a time when God's work was revived, it always began with the heartbreaking experience of seeing the terrible state in which the people of God and the work of God was. Let me give you an example of it. You're familiar with the book of Nehemiah and what we have at the beginning of that book as we're introduced to the man Nehemiah and the work to which God called him. In Nehemiah 1, I could almost just tell you the story without turning up the passage, but I believe it's always beneficial to look again. No matter how familiar you may feel yourself to be with the passage, look at it again, for there's power in God's Word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Cheslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. Now, it's of no real interest to you and me what month it was, what year it was, or where he was. But he put those particulars down because what he is about to relate is etched in his memory. And he'll never forget the occasion in which this took place. That's why you have this minute detail given us. That Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so the story of the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem begins with God showing a man the dreadful state in which God's city and the work of God associated with the city was in. And here in Ezekiel, the same truth is underscored. We'll never see revival in Ulster until God takes you and me on a tour and enables us to see the state of affairs, spiritual affairs, in this land. Nehemiah was quite content up until this point. He was quite content as a believer. He wasn't distressed for the cause of God until he had this information presented to him. And if you care to read on in the book and the story of that work, you find in the chapter 2 in the verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem. So he's left the service of the great king, and he's now in Jerusalem, and he was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem. Here again, you see, he had had a verbal report and it broke his heart, but now he's looking at the matter even more closely, seeing firsthand the state of affairs. And I tell you again, men and women, it's not until you and I become acquainted with the true state of the Church of Jesus Christ in these days, and we'll be particular, and as Free Presbyterians in our 60th year, I say to you, you'll not look for revival in the Free Church until you realize the spiritual state of the Free Church. And how much it needs revival. How much it needs revival. You will see that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This revealing of the state of affairs among God's people. Ezekiel, we're back at chapter 37. Ezekiel was taken by the Spirit of the Lord on this tour of the Valley of Bones. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can understand these things. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can be awakened and see the true state of affairs. Indeed, let me tell you, That's the beginning of revival. Just as oftentimes the recovery of a person from an illness begins with their realization that they are sick, so revival begins with an awakening to the true state that we are in. And the great events of this chapter 37, the great recovery that ends up with an exceeding great army standing up upon its feet, begins with the prophet seeing the extent of the desolation that is there. And he is shown that by the Spirit of God. Not too far away from where we are here today, in 1859, a handful of young fellows, teenagers, early 20s, exercised with a spirit of concern regarding the state of the church, began to meet together, humbling themselves in the presence of God to pray for revival. They began to realize that things were in such a state they couldn't go on ignoring this. But they were driven by this realization to set aside on a regular basis a time in which they could get before God to pray. Young man of 1,000 things to do, 1,000 adventures to engage in. And it takes something rather special to have them set aside the exuberance and the energies of youth to get before God in prayer. The only thing that can bring that about is a revelation by the Spirit of God of the dreadful state of affairs. And that's what caused those young men to get together in 1858 and begin to pray. And their prayers were wonderfully answered, weren't they? We still talk about the 1859 revival. I think that we still live in the wake of that great event. And it all began with the vision granted by the Holy Ghost of the true state of affairs. You know, the scene that was set forth in this valley was anything but pleasant. Anything but pleasant. We don't like to face up to unpleasantness. There's always a resentment. Some of you can remember protests in the 60s when Free Presbyterians presented themselves outside the doors of various churches in which ecumenical meetings were taking place, or in response to statements that the minister of that particular church had made that were derogatory of the old-time religion, of the Lord Jesus, of the doctrines of the Scriptures. Free Presbyterians turned up with placards, handing out leaflets. And Christians who belonged to that church were very angry. They didn't like to be faced up with the fact that they were in a church engaged in that which was contrary to the Word of God. They didn't like being told that. They didn't like being told that. And we're no different from them. And if God begins to face us up with the fact that we are not spiritually what once we were, we will react in exactly the same way as did those folks back then. We resent the truth that we are in decline. It's interesting that this all took place in a valley. Oftentimes in the Bible, valleys are linked with scenes of evil. Sodom was in a valley that, physically speaking, was a beautiful valley. Around Jerusalem, there is the Valley of Hinnom. It actually is a picture of hell, for the Lord Jesus uses it as a picture of hell. In Psalm 23, we read about the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Death takes place in a valley. So, there's some grounds within scriptures of recognizing that valleys oftentimes are places of evil. On the other hand, the Bible speaks of hills as places of victory. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My help it cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. It was on Mount Carmel that Elijah wrought his victory. It was on a hill that Moses held up his hands in prayer, and the Amalekites were defeated by Joshua. It was on the hill Calvary. The Lord Jesus defeated the powers of darkness and wrought a signal victory for his people and obtained for them eternal life. And here in this valley, we have the defeated people of God. And how defeated they were. You'll notice that the viewing of the state of the church here was particularly thorough. In the verse 2, it says that the Spirit of the Lord has carried him away to the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. This wasn't a cursory glance, but the Spirit of God brought him through the valley and round and round and round until he had seen every aspect of that scene and seen it again and again. This was a close examination. And behold, he says in verse 2, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. He gets the full picture. He gets the full picture. I say again, God wants us to see the state of affairs and to understand it fully. Don't turn your eyes away from the truth, Christian. You'll never have revival until you face up to the reality of things today. Very dry, these bones. Very dry. Dry bones. The skin was gone, the sinews were gone, the flesh was gone. There was only the skeletal remains. One step away from utter desolation. Because the next step is for the bones to turn to dust. And it's gone altogether. I believe spiritually we're in a far worse state than you and I care to admit or contemplate. If God doesn't intervene, men and women, there is a danger that the gospel witness in this land will disappear. We're on the road to that conclusion. If God doesn't intervene, you know and I know that the gospel witness in Ulster has been declining. We know that. We know that. We hear the sound of alarm from various quarters within our own denomination. We hear of difficulties. The difficulties of parents. Difficulty of youth leaders. The difficulties of ministers. As the decay continues. I tell you, if God doesn't intervene, we're only one step away from the removal altogether of the gospel witness in this land. Now, I know our natural reaction to that. Not at all. Not at all. We're far stronger than that. The number of times I have heard people lying on the broad of their back in hospital tell me exactly that. How are you? Oh, I'm not too bad. I know the doctor has been in and he says I need this and I need that and I need the other thing and I've got to take care. And my wife, she says the same. But I know I'm as strong as ever I was. I've looked upon them and I have thought, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You just don't want to face up to how sick you are. And we're no better when it comes to the things of God. We want to deceive ourselves. Isn't that what old Samson said? When the Lord had left him because of his sin, he said, I will go out as at other times. I'm as strong as ever I was. But he wasn't. He was deceived, deluded. God wants us to take a close look at the state of affairs that is all around us. A close look. Then I wanted to quickly notice with you that there was a message for this scene of defeat. Verse 4, again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones. Having seen them, having recognized the dreadful state of affairs, now Ezekiel must preach. You know, there is a message for the defeated. There is a message for the defeated. I'm happy today, while I believe it's my duty to point out the state of defeat into which the people of God has come, I'm happy today to say there's hope. It's not a hopeless case. But God says to Ezekiel, now that you've had a good look and noticed the state of affairs, I have a message for you to preach. God has a plan, you know. Verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. God has a plan. A plan of recovery. But it's a plan that will only come to pass if the right procedure is obeyed. Verse 6, God says, I will lay sinews upon you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and ye shall live and ye shall know that I am the Lord. But that will only happen if the prophet prophesied God's message. You know what I believe today, men and women? I believe today that man's philosophy has taken over, even in our pulpits, and pushed out God's truth. Man's philosophy is what used to be termed positive thinking. You never acknowledge weakness or acknowledge defeat or acknowledge setbacks. You always look on the optimistic side of things. There's even a tendency today not to emphasize sin, not to emphasize repentance, not to emphasize hell, not to emphasize judgment, not to emphasize wrath, but speak of the love of God, the mercy of God, the gentleness of God. Speak of heaven and ministers. Because people don't want to look on the harsher state of affairs. Ministers are under pressure. Not to highlight the behavior of young people. And the carelessness of older people. And the decline from the old standards of morality and behavior. There's a pressure on men to act and speak in that fashion. Well, that's only going to make matters worse. The only hope for the church when it's in this state is the preaching of God's word, God's message. You pray that God will keep your minister faithful. And you pray that God will give faithfulness to the ministers of the Free Presbyterian Church to the degree that it was evident among the prophets and the reformers of old. Look at the effect of God's word when it's preached. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. See what happens when you begin to preach God's word? There's a noise, first of all. I believe that when the pulpit begins to make the right noises, heaven will echo that noise. Heaven will endorse that noise. Heaven will sound its agreement, its approval. There was a noise, and there was a stirring among the bones. And that little phrase, and bone came to his bone, verse 7, is very important. Order was restored to the bones. They were scattered. They were scattered. But order was restored. Do you know what's wrong with the church today? Disorder. Disorder. Things are not in their proper place. Things are not carried out as they ought to be. If I might refer back to Nehemiah, when Nehemiah heard about the state of Jerusalem, he was suddenly smitten, broken, for the disorder that was in that place. Now let me tell you, up until that time, Nehemiah was content. Yet he was content in a world in which there was no high priest, there was no altar, there was no temple. Those things were absent from the life of Nehemiah. But he was content. I say to you today that to a large degree a spirit of contentment rests and lies upon the people of God, and yet they are living in a world in which there is great disorder. I'm not talking about the political realm. I'm talking about the religious realm. The world of the Christian today is in disorder. The Bible isn't given its proper place. Prayer isn't given its proper place. The authority of preaching isn't given its proper place. The structure of the church, the role of the elder, the role of the deacon, the role of the father and of the mother in the home, the role of the children. There's chaos and disorder. Chaos and disorder. But as God's word is preached, those things begin to fall and run to revival. We're on our way. But please notice that order is not enough. The bones were all joined together in proper order. Skin, sinews, muscle all took their place upon the skeletal frame. But it says in verse 8, but there was no breath in them. I believe God is setting out for us to see the way He works. He wants to see order brought about. He wants to see things given their proper place. He wants to see that which is improper put away. But we have not arrived at the final destination when we begin to see order restored. There is still no breath in the bones. Verse 9 says, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came upon them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. When God made Adam, he took the dust of the ground, and wonderfully he fashioned the man. But he didn't end there. Then he breathed into the frame, into the body, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's not enough to have orthodoxy. And there's churches that glory in that. Glory in that. Glory in their orthodoxy, in the way they have of doing things. But they're dead. We must never fall into that category. But there needs to be a preaching of the message that we need to pray for the breath of the Spirit. As I said earlier, tonight I hope to look at my memories of the 1960s. Do you know one memory I have of the 1960s? It is of Dr. Paisley's preaching, of course. That's what fills the memories of God's people who can remember back that far. And central to his preaching, the oft repeated earnest cry, I heard it the first night that I spoke, when he showed me from God's word how I could know I was saved. And then he said, young man, pray, God fill you with the Holy Ghost, and pray that every day. And I heard it Sabbath after Sabbath. I heard it at the prayer meetings. I heard it in the great missions that he held. And men and women, that's what we need to hear again. We've sort of got used to living at a level beneath the level of being filled. Say to the winds, prophesy to the wind, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come thou from the four winds. Listen to me. When you and I pray to be filled with the Holy Ghost, it should be in the form of a command. We should be saying to God, O God, fill me! Fill me. We should be saying it because we know it's God's will for us to be filled. It's not something that may be His will for us or may not be. Therefore, we can but humbly ask. No, it's God's will that you be filled with the Holy Ghost. Therefore, you can command the Spirit of God to fill you. And it was as the Spirit of God came in response to the command of the prophet that this glorious final change came about, and the bones stood up upon their feet, no longer bones, not even bodies, but an exceeding great army. Do you know what's born in revival? An army. An army. In the day of revival, every Christian becomes a soldier. Daring, bold, fearless, fighting. That's what they become. Not timorous, shaking and shuddering, backing away, hiding, retreating. No, from grannies to grandchildren, there's a spirit of willingness to take on anyone and everyone that wears a uniform of an enemy of the Lord.
This is what happened.
And remember, this exceeding great army, in the primary purpose of God, is going to take up its position in the land of Israel again. Remember that. And in revival, that's what God does. He brings us back into our possessions. We've lost our possessions. Hearing us, we're like Israel in the days when she departed from the Lord and the enemy took over. The Philistine came in, took over everything, plundered the land. And Israel, they were forced out of their homes, their dwellings, their villages, their farms. And they ended up, as we read in Judges 6, living in the dens and the caves of the earth. That's where you and I are today. Oh, I know. The Protestant and Unionist people of Ulster talk as if they still dominate us. Oh, where one of the ministers of Stormont said that they have cowed republicanism. He must have just put the bottle down before he said that. What a load of rubbish! What a fool that man is!
Subdued republicanism.
It's ruling the roost! It's ruling the country. We have an education minister that's not even a citizen of this country. If I'm not mistaken, that woman doesn't even hold British citizenship.
But in a day of revival, God's people rise up to take back their possession. May God take us to the valley today. Show us how bad things are. And start from there the process of reviving His work again. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts today. Please, let's bow in prayer. Father, bless your word to our hearts, I pray. Oh, give understanding of it. And that which has been of man, let it fall to the ground and perish. But may the Lord's name and cause be honored and promoted today through His word, for Jesus' sake. Bless us now as we go our way. Take us safely to our homes and help us to keep holy the Sabbath day. And Lord, remember our brother Billy. If he's in hospital, still put your hand upon him for Jesus' sake. Amen.